You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
I don't know about you, but I have really loved the throwback summer. Haven't y'all? Songs that, I mean, it's been great, Blake. I've enjoyed it. How Great Thou Art. We threw way back on that one, didn't we? But, I mean, those timeless classic songs are so powerful. Songs that I remember listening to coming into church when I was a little kid, you know. My family, they believed in the Lord. They talked about God from time to time. We just never really went to church. It was never really a thing. I mean, we would come, you know, a couple times a year, whether we needed it or not. But I always remember whenever I came to church and it was Lord's Supper, I always got excited as a little kid because, number one, the preacher's sermon's probably going to be shorter, and that's always good, right? And then it gave you something to do. You didn't have to just sit the whole time. But then after it's over, you got those really cool little cups to play with. And you can stack them up and make Lord's Supper goggles and all that other stuff that you can play with. So, you know, I love Lord's Supper. I don't know that I had knew why we were doing it or what the real reason was. And, you know, I wonder sometimes if that's not still the case, that we do these things and we're not really completely clear on why we're doing what we do. And we've talked all summer about why that. Why do we do that, think that, believe that, say that? Why do we do some of the things we do? And we thought, well, you know, the Lord's Supper is one of those things that I want to drill down on, make sure we know why we're doing it. So let's talk this morning about why the Lord's Supper. Why we do this thing called the Lord's Supper. Why four times a year we come together and we emphasize this very, very ancient tradition. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, take your Bible out. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn on your device, however you're going to look at it. Let me give you the background. We've got 1 Corinthians 11 because the church in Corinth was a mess. And I'm so grateful for that. Corinth was one of those cosmopolitan cities in Paul's time. It's in the southern part of Greece, and it was strategically located. You see, Greece kind of, it's shaped a bit like an hourglass, and right there at that isthmus between the northern part of Greece and then sort of bellying out into the southern part of Greece, there was a little 3-mile wide strip of land. That's where Corinth was, which meant all of the industry and merchandise and everything coming from the east, going toward Rome in the west, and coming from Rome, going back to the east, they would come in through the Aegean Sea. They would offload their stuff, carry it across that little 3-mile peninsula, and then reload it going into the Ionian Sea or the Adriatic Sea. And so it becomes like the strategic location for the whole world, which makes it an incredibly cosmopolitan town, sort of like, you know, one of these coastal towns, New Orleans, Los Angeles, New York, all of that, where massive people groups are coming. And you've got all these different belief systems, all this different stuff going on, and then the town gets evangelized, and a church is planted there. And so they're bringing all that junk from their lives into that church, and man, Paul is writing furiously, trying to help correct and straighten out and help them get things right. And one of their problems was the way they were doing the Lord's Supper. So we got 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as a result of that, and I am grateful to God that that's the case, because this is actually the only time that I could find where the actual term the Lord's Supper is used, right here in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's look at it. Let's kind of skip down through the trouble stuff he sort of launches into and get to the reiteration of what the Lord's Supper itself was all about. This really starts in verse 23, so let's start there. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So Paul wasn't there the night of the Lord's Supper. Paul became a Christian after the crucifixion. So he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He wasn't there. So he says, I've received from the Lord what I delivered to you. So I've already told you guys this stuff. That the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, here's the key, verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup," Now watch this. It's looking back, it's looking forward. You proclaim the Lord's death, that means you preach the Lord's death through the Lord's Supper. You were reminded of the crucifixion and what Christ did on the cross. But look, he's also looking forward until he comes. So you've got the second coming and the cross all there wrapped together in this one moment. So why is it that we are still doing it 2,000 years later? And the first thing that I think is obvious from verse 26 is this. You do it to remember. You do it to remember. Notice he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now I said last time, the church has two ordinances. And these ordinances are the churches. And they've always been the churches. And those ordinances are baptism, Lord's Supper. Both of those ordinances are designed to help us remember. In baptism, what do we remember? We remember our commitment, right? We talked about baptism. It's kind of like a wedding ring. It's a symbol. And when I look at this wedding ring, I'm reminded of the vow or the commitment I made. And when I look back on my baptism, I'm reminded of the commitment that I made to Christ and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So it becomes a stake in my life, a permanent reminder of, as a symbol of who I am and what I stand for because of my commitment to Christ. But in the Lord's Supper, we're also reminded of a commitment, but this time it's Christ's commitment to us. And in the Lord's Supper, what we're reminded of is not what we've done, but what Christ did. And so it becomes very important in that regard that I remember, because in this supper, I remember a couple of things. The first thing I think he wants us to remember is the sufficiency of the sacrifice for sin. He started with the bread. Put that aside for a second. Let's start with the wine or the juice, verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So he holds the cup up. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. How? In remembrance of me. But notice carefully what he said. He picked up the cup and he didn't say, this cup is my blood. Now, that is said in other places. And so we understand the cup to be identified with the blood. But principally, when Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, he was identifying the cup with the new covenant. And the new covenant came through the agency of his blood. Now, I say this and I want to kind of hit this a second lick, because there is something within us that always wants to sort of drift back into old covenant law. When he gave us the new covenant, the old covenant for us became obsolete. There is no part of that law that I live under. Paul said, I am not under the law, but under grace. And so the new covenant is primarily, principally about the grace of Jesus Christ. Old covenant's law, new covenant's grace. And he said, the new covenant has been initiated in my blood. And so I think we need to clear some things up, because I see this from time to time, and I've actually done it. You know, some churches become infatuated with Jewish things and they want to kind of return to some of the Jewish customs and the Jewish traditions. And I remember one time at a church, they wanted to take us through the Passover Seder. And I'm like, that's kind of cool. So they brought in a Messianic guy and he kind of walks us through the Seder, and we're all kind of like, that's cool, you know. And but you got to be careful with that stuff, because that's old covenant stuff. You got that? And I think we got to clear up some words, so let me help with this. There's a difference between the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. Did y'all know that? At the Last Supper, Jesus took the Passover, and then he initiated the Lord's Supper. You got that? But here's what we've got to always be very careful with. The Passover and the Lord's Supper are not the same thing. The Passover is a Jewish tradition, and it's a part of the Old Covenant. And so every year in the Jewish calendar, in the first month of their year, I think it's the month of Nisan, on the first day of that month, they were instructed to take a lamb, a male unblemished lamb, hold that lamb for 14 days, and then on the 14th day, they're to celebrate Passover. Now, this comes out of the deliverance of God of the Jews when they were in Egypt. They spent, 300 years in Egypt. They've been down there, and God finally delivers them. 300 or 400 years. It's not my notes. They were in Egypt a long time, centuries. And so God's going to deliver them, and he delivers them through a series of 10 cataclysmic plagues, right? And the last was the death angel comes, and he takes the life of every firstborn of the Egyptians. But before that plague, God told his people, he said, I want you to get into your homes. I want you to take this male lamb. I want you to slaughter the lamb at twilight. And then I want you to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and across the lintel of every door of your home so that when the death angel comes through Egypt, he will see the blood and pass over. And so that was the initiation of the Passover feast. Now, obviously, that's a portrait of what was to come in Christ, right? These things are an example. They're a shadow. They're a type of the things that we see in Christ. But it's just a shadow. It's not the real. And they would take that with bitter herbs and with unleavened bread. And every year, Jews still celebrate Passover Seder. The word Seder simply means order, because there's an order to it that they do. And so the Passover commemorates the nation of Israel. But here's what you've got to realize. The Passover is old covenant. The Lord's Supper is new covenant. And at the Last Supper, Jesus took the Passover old covenant, and then he initiated Lord's Supper new covenant. But once the new covenant was initiated, the old covenant was no longer in play for those who are in grace. In fact, no Christians ever took, the church never took the Passover after that time. And I know, I get it, I hear these messianic folks who want to talk about doing Passover and all that stuff. But when you read the New Testament, you don't see that. You say, why? Why don't they take the Passover anymore? And here's why. Because Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And so the very real image there is that in the same way that you had this portrait of what was to come through the Passover, when the death angel sees the blood, he passes over. Now, when God sees the blood of Christ, symbolically, applied to our lives through faith, and we come under grace, that the day will come when God looks at us and he looks at our life through the filter of the grace of Christ, and he passes over. That's what it means to pass from judgment into life. And that's why we're no longer in all of that, because Jesus is our Passover. And you know what this means? Here's the good news. It means you don't have to die for sin anymore. So stop it. You know, I know you're probably like me. It's like you live with this overarching feeling that there's something more that I need to do. There's nothing more that you need to do. If you could, by your own efforts, add anything at all to your salvation, you have invalidated the cross. It's either sufficient or it's not. And Jesus was the last sacrifice. He was sufficient for sin. So when we take this, we're reminded of that. But secondly, I'm reminded that he is sufficient for our life too. Now let's go back to the bread. He took the bread that was left over from the Passover. In the Passover, they ate it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The bitter herbs were to remind them of the bitterness of the bondage in Egypt. The unleavened bread was to remind them of the haste at which they left Egypt. And so they didn't have time for the bread to rise, so they left. Now, that's not the end of that story, because God also initiated, at the same time that there was a Passover, he initiated a thing called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Have y'all ever heard of that? And starting on the night of the Passover, on the 14th, for the next 7 days till the 21st, the Jews were to have a feast called Unleavened Bread. And basically, the women were to go through the house, take all the leaven out of the house, and they were to eat nothing with leaven in it for the next 7 days. You say, what's that all about? Well, leaven in that case began to symbolize sin. And so leaven, Paul talks about this later when he's talking to the church in Corinth, of all things. There's a guy living with his father's wife. Paul says, man, you got to deal with that. You got to get that out of the church, because he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so in that regard, it becomes symbolic of sin. So when Jesus picked up that unleavened bread and he said, this is my body, what was he saying? Not only am I the last sacrifice, I'm the perfect sacrifice. There's no sin. You see, the problem with sin is, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That means everybody that sins even one time comes under the judgment of God for death. So if Jesus had sinned, he himself would be under the condemnation of death. But because he was perfect, he picked up that bread and he said, "This is my body." But there's more to it than that, you know? It's funny how bread keeps coming up in Jesus' life. I mean, it starts with his birth, right? He was born in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. And how cool is it that God worked it out where the bread of life is born in the house of bread? But in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 with what? Five loaves and two fish, right? And I thought about that. I thought, you know, two fish, whoever that fisherman was, he's about like me, you know. I went fishing the other day for crappie. Guys are telling me, "Man, I'm catching 60 crappie. I'm catching 50 crappie. I'm catching 40 crappie. I caught two crappie and a catfish. You got to be doing something seriously wrong if you catch a catfish when you're crappie fishing, you know, because I think the catfish live on the bottom and the crappie don't. I don't know what I did. All I know is I was talking to Matthew and my pole starts going over the edge of the boat and I grab it and it's a catfish. Who does that? Five loaves, two fish, he feeds 5,000. Next day, they're trying to find Jesus because they want another free meal. They come to him expecting to be satiated and satisfied. Jesus doesn't offer them another free meal. Instead, he gives them the food of truth. And he gives them what we call the bread of life sermon. And he says, "If you'll eat my body and drink my blood, you'll never hunger again." Matthew 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And it's really a statement on fulfillment. And man, you talk about relevant for our time. I mean, you look at our world today and you go, why is everybody so mad? And here's my theory on it. Okay, here's my theory. I think hungry people stay mad. I just do. At our house, that's certainly true. When everybody's hungry, they're all mad. In fact, we have a standing rule at our house: no bad news before dinner time. So we're going to eat before we talk about bad news. And I think spiritually speaking, people are so hungry. They want to be fulfilled, but they thought to get fulfilled, they needed to be filled full. And so they start cramming all this junk into their life, thinking it's going to bring fulfillment, and it doesn't. And they stay gnawingly hungry, and that hunger just makes them mad. Jesus said, "If you will take me," and what he's talking about is, if you will abide in me and let my spirit abide in you and let my truth fill your life and your heart, you're not going to be filled full, you're going to be fulfilled. You're not going to hunger. And so it's in this supper, it's not just death he's talking about. It's living. Yeah, there's the dying part. I've died and made the sacrifice. But there's the living part too, that I don't just want you to live sort of white-knuckling life, trying to do the right thing all the time. But I want you to have abundant life. And this is my body, which is given for you to do that very thing. We got to remember that. You say, why do I need to remember? Because when I remember, I'm grateful. Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Here's the thing. When I forget, I'm not grateful. I got to remember. You know, this whole thing's about remembering, and it's remembering to be thankful. You know, there's only one time that I could find in the New Testament where it's called the Lord's Supper. That's not what they called it in the first and second century. You know what they called it? The Eucharist. In fact, even today in the Catholic Church, they still call it the Eucharist. You know why? Because Eucharist is the Greek word for thanksgiving, and they spoke Greek. It's the Thanksgiving feast. Think about it. This was the first Thanksgiving meal. Because they understood that when we remember, do this in remembrance of me, that gratitude becomes a natural byproduct of that. And that's what this thing is about. That I take it and I'm grateful. You say, why is it so important that I'm grateful? And here it is. When I'm grateful, I'm different. When I forget who Jesus is, I live just like everybody else. I think I did it. I think I'm responsible for the good things in my life. I think it's all about what my effort was and how good I am. And, you know, it's easy to let yourself be swallowed up in pride. And then I look at other people through that same filter and I go, look at that guy, you know. But when I go to a place like this and I remember who Christ is and what he's done for me, That gratitude changes me. It produces humility, forces me to see myself as I really am. Chuck Colson's one of my heroes. Colson was a brilliant, brilliant scholar coming up. He got accepted to Harvard, but he got so put off by the condescending application process that he turned Harvard down. How awesome is that? Harvard's like, well, you're our kind of guy. You look like you're Harvard material. We're going to let you come to Harvard. He's like, no, thanks. And he went to Brown. Came up through the legal system, political system, found himself on Nixon's cabinet, was Nixon's counsel to the president. Yeah. Slate magazine writer David Plotz described Colson as Nixon's hard man, the evil genius of an evil administration. Colson said the title they used of him most often was Nixon's hatchet man. And when Watergate broke, Colson was named as one of the Watergate Seven. He went to prison for obstruction of justice, and in that process he found Christ. Fantastic book called Born Again. But he also started a thing called Prison Fellowship. It's the largest prison ministry in the world. Isn't that beautiful how God can take a guy's worst hurt and turn it into the most beautiful thing? And he starts Prison Fellowship out of that. And he talks about this story, and I'm just going to read it. I think it's in his Born Again book. Randy was conducting an in-prison seminar in a sprawling southern penitentiary located in a remote rural area. The prison provided a handsome Victorian guest house for those staying overnight. Late one evening when Randy was in his room, engrossed in his notes for the next day, a state-employed psychiatrist at the prison for one of his routine visits knocked on the door. And soon the frustrated doctor was describing his day's cases. "I'll tell you, Reverend," he said to Randy, "I can cure somebody's madness, but I can't do anything about his badness." He said, "Psychiatry properly administered can turn a schizophrenic bank robber into a mentally healthy bank robber. A good teacher can turn an illiterate criminal into an educated criminal. But they're still bank robbers and criminals." And I thought about that. You know, I can fix the madness, but I can't fix the badness. And when I go to it myself and work on it myself, there's some things I can do to make life more organized and better, but there's nothing I can do to change my nature. I needed Jesus for that. And this reminds me of that. It reminds me I needed something greater than myself. And let me say this, so do you. So do you. Humility helps me to remember that. It also helps me to see other people as they really are. I look at them and I say, you know what? They're no different than me. They need the same Jesus I have. Because the same thing Jesus did in me, he can do in them. Gratefulness produces respect. Man, I love casual worship. You know I do. But we have to be careful that it doesn't become cavalier. Casual, not cavalier. And this is one of those times. You know, I remember in the 70s, I heard about a youth guy on a youth camp out or something, and he did the Lord's Supper with orange juice and potato chips. Man, that's cavalier. You're taking those things that are holy and you're treating them as if they're base. That's what they were doing in Corinth. You know what they were doing in Corinth? They had this thing called the Love Feast. And you see this in the first part of 1 Corinthians 11. And they were bringing their food to the church, kind of like a big potluck pig out, you know, Baptists do. Baptists love to eat, right? Paul said, I buffet my body. We thought he said, I buffet my body. We like to eat. And we have these big pig out, you know, potluck deals where it's kind of potluck surprise. You open it up and it's a casserole. What is it? I don't know. Could be cake, could be meat, you know. I don't know. You just take some. The only difference was with the Corinthians, if you didn't bring your own pot, you were out of luck. Because everybody brought their own food and then they ate it. So the rich people, man, they're having these big spreads and they're sort of boasting about their wealth. And the poor people over here starving to death. Paul said that is not the Lord's Supper. He didn't use the word knucklehead, but he thought it. He said, go home. You can eat that stuff at home. Here's the Lord's Supper. And then he began to describe it. But then at the end, he gives a warning. Look down at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now watch this. This is crazy. Verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number asleep. In other words, you guys are dying because you're taking the Lord's Supper wrong. That's crazy. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And so when we take this thing, because we remember and we're grateful, it creates a degree of respect. So we take it in a worthy manner. Verse 27, he says, you got to take it if you take it in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of the blood of the Lord. Which means we examine ourselves. Look at verse 28. A man must first examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. So before you come to this, in respect and reverence, it's like, you know, I can't just sort of casually swagger up to the Lord's Supper. I got to deal with it for what it is. So we take it in respect because I remember and I'm grateful. And then we do it in an orderly way. Verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And we'll do that. You know, when we do it, we do it orderly so it doesn't become chaotic, because this is something sacred to the Father. And I think sometimes in our casual way, we forget the sacredness of these things. It's holy. And the last thing is that gratefulness produces purpose. My purpose is tied to his sacrifice. Paul said, I've been bought with a price. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You see, years ago, I saw this interview on Today Show. There was a guy named Nick Gotzolanis. Have y'all ever heard of that? He wrote a book about his mom. His mom was killed in the Greek Revolutionary War. There was apparently a war in Greece in the late 40s, early 50s. And his mom gave her life up for him and his sisters to escape Greece. Years later, he decided to go back and find and have vengeance on the people that killed his mom. And he actually got to the point where he had invited the judge that sentenced her to death to lunch. And he's sitting there at lunch with her, and he pulls a pistol out of his pocket and puts it in the guy's face. True story, Nick Gotzolanis. You can Google it later. And he didn't pull the trigger. And they asked him why later, and he said he suddenly realized that if he pulled that trigger, his mother's sacrifice would have been in vain. He said this, I did not feel guilty for what my mother did for me, but I did feel responsible to make something of my life because another person died to pay for it. I feel responsible to make something of my life because another person died to pay for it. That's what this reminds us of. So let's pray together. Before we take the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves. The psalmist says, search me and know my heart, God. He said, see if there's anything unclean or hurtful in me. Father, we examine ourselves right now, and we realize that we're not, through our own efforts, going to make ourselves good or righteous. But in this moment, these things that are unholy in our lives, these impure thoughts, these unholy attitudes, Father, we confess it before you. And we take that and we lay it at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because, Father, when we come before this table, we want to be holy. And we know that our holiness doesn't depend on us, but on you. And Father, I want to pray for those that are here today who've never embraced Christ. They don't know what it is to have a personal relationship. That this day, maybe looking at the Lord's Supper a bit differently and understanding who you are and what you mean, they realize, I need grace and I need mercy. I need change. And Father, I pray today, right now, that would be the day. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do the Lord's Supper, and afterward, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I'm going to invite you to go to that connection area. If you're here today and you need a church, you're going to go over there, talk to those folks, let them help you with that. Before we take the Lord's Supper, let me say a couple of things. First of all, our Lord's Supper table is available to everybody who knows Christ and has followed him in baptism. You don't have to be a member of North Monroe. But if you've been transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit, we invite you to be a part. Also, we want to say, wait for everyone to be served. Everyone will be served the bread. Just hold it. Wait. Then everyone will be served the juice. Hold it. We'll have a prayer. Then we'll eat the bread. And then we'll serve the juice, and then after that we'll have a prayer and do that. So let's do it orderly and together. Let's have our deacons come forward. As they come forward, we'll prepare. Paul said, I've delivered to the Lord, I've delivered to you what I also received from the Lord. That on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Isn't it interesting that as the bread was broken, so was his body. And as we take this bread, we remember that first of all, it's unleavened. It should always be unleavened bread. Because the unleavened bread ties the shadow of things that were to the shadow to the reality of things that are. But it also points to the sinlessness of the sacrifice. The one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And the bread itself reminds us that Jesus is our sufficiency for life. He said, if you'll eat my body, you'll never hunger again. Let's pray together. Father, this little bit of unleavened bread reminds us of the greatest life that ever lived. And Father, it reminds us of the sinlessness of that life, so that when he did go to the cross, he was the perfect sacrifice. But it also reminds us that when we rest in you and walk in you, rely on you, we find a fulfillment that ends the hunger. Father, gives us the kind of joy and peace and patience and love and grace and mercy that Jesus himself had. So as we take this, we remember that beautiful body. In Christ's name, amen. Paul said in the same way he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And when he gave us the new covenant, it was marked and identified by grace. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And the Scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so Jesus did for us what we could not do. The one that knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Let's pray together. Father, we hold in our hand this little cup of juice. Represents so much greater of a sacrifice. We thank you for your gift of your Son and how that demonstrates your great love toward us. And I pray, Father, for all of those that struggle to love themselves and struggle with the thought that maybe they're not lovable, that they would see this as the definitive word on their worth and value. We thank you that you loved us, but you loved us too much to leave us as we were. And so you sent your Son to the cross for us. And Father, I pray we'd never forget that. In Jesus' name, amen.